Back in the summer, when you very kindly sent Pamela and I along to the Ligonier Conference in Florida, we visited some of the theme parks as well while we were there. And on one particular day, I was very hot, very tired, and just a wee bit grumpy. And I needed to get out of the heat, have some rest, enjoy some food, and I needed it all now. You've experienced that before, haven't you? Anyway, we were just outside the restaurant called Be My Guest, and so I thought I would be their guest, and I thought I'd go and see if I could manage to get in without any reservation. I knew that the restaurants were all themed, but at this point I had no idea what this one was all about. And the person dealing with us was struggling somewhat to manage my accent, and for reasons that I won't go into at the moment, the booking was made in the name of Iron Man. Anyway, in this grumpy, hot frame of mind, we had to walk up the drive, and I had to give the name Iron Man for our reservation. And then there was this guy who took us to our table, and he kept wittering on about pots, and I was confused, and I'm saying to Pamela, what's he on about pots? And she's shushing me as we're getting to the table, and we got ourselves settled down. Anyway, we're sat at the table, and we ordered a drink and some food, and I'm still going on a wee bit about not understanding what's going on and not understanding about what this guy's talking about pots. And then I noticed something in the distance, and I said, look, Pam, they've even got a buffalo and a tuxedo. And at that point, she burst into laughter and said, you really haven't a clue what's going on, have you? And I had to confess that I had no clue. And she explained to me that we were actually in a Beauty and the Beast-themed restaurant. And I still don't really understand who Mrs. Potts is. And I don't know why the place was called Be My Guest, but at least I understand who the buffalo in the tuxedo was. Anyway, that's a long way round explaining to you that in our passage this morning, Matthew 26, verses 1 to 16, we see great beauty and we see awful beastliness. But unlike Disney, there's no happy ending for the beast. I'm interested this morning in the contrast between beauty and beastliness, because we find that same contrast in the passage this morning. In this passage that Anna read to us, we see the most sublime beauty, and it sits alongside the most awful beastliness. These 16 verses tell two stories. One story of a woman's tender and beautiful love for Jesus the Saviour, and the other story of Judas's beastly betrayal of Jesus. As we begin this final section in Matthew's Gospel, the so-called Passion Narratives, Matthew begins chapter 26 by saying, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said this to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. At the end of each section of Jesus' teaching throughout Matthew, if you've got a good memory, you might remember this. He always says something like, when Jesus had finished saying these things. If you want to check it out and you're quite quick with your fingers, then you can look at Matthew 19, verse 1, or Matthew 13, 53, or Matthew 11, verse 1, or Matthew 7, 28. Any one of those verses will show you that same theme. But this time he says, when Jesus has finished saying all these things. There is an air of finality about this concluding section. Jesus says the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Well, again, this is something that we have heard said before. Matthew 16, 21, for example, or Matthew 20, verse 19. But again, there's an air of consummation about these statements. The time is coming, and Jesus knows it, because he has already appointed that day far in eternity past. Jesus' whole mission was to come and die for his people. Right at the very beginning of the Gospel, Matthew tells us that the angel said to Mary, you will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The culmination of that mission is fast approaching. In verse 3, the scene switches quickly to the palace of the high priest Caiaphas, where the chief priests and elders plotted and planned to find some sly way to arrest and kill Jesus the Christ. And so Matthew Henry says, while his enemies were preparing trouble for him, he was preparing himself and his followers for it. In verse 6, we find ourselves looking in through the window of the house of Simon the leper. He's hosting a meal in honor of Jesus, and the guests are gathered, and an unnamed woman walks over to Jesus and pours this very expensive perfume on his head. The disciples all get agitated about it. The sight of this causes them to mutter about the waste of money, how it could have been sold for a fortune and the money given to the poor. And aware of all of this muttering and moaning, Jesus corrected them. Why do you trouble this woman? She's done a beautiful thing for me. You're always going to have the poor with you, but you will not always have me with you. She did this to prepare me for burial. And immediately after this act of extravagant love, Matthew tells us that Judas went and sold Jesus to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver. What we see in this passage is beauty and beastliness. And what I'd like us to do this morning is just to meditate a little upon that contrast and see what it has to say about the connection to our own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember hearing Willie Phillip preach on this passage maybe 20 years ago. It must be nearly 20 years. And as I was preparing the passage, I kept remembering that sermon, so that probably means I'm indebted to Willie to some degree for this. Notice, firstly, the faith of one and the rejection of another. This unnamed woman showed wonderful faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As an act of faith in our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, she came with this alabaster jar of expensive ointment, perhaps the most expensive Chanel that you can think of, and then some, and she pours it over his head in an act of loving anointment. She signified her belief in him as God's anointed, whom he had set as king. She anointed him and acknowledged him as her king. Maybe you remember Psalm 2. It was against the Anointed One that the nations conspired, but not this woman. She recognized him as the Anointed One and put her faith in him. This is kissing the Son, as recommended in Psalm 2. She staked her whole life on Jesus, the Messiah. It wasn't just the ointment that she was pouring out that day. She poured herself out for him, the King. However, in just a few verses on from that beautiful expression of faith, we also have an awful act of rejection. Judas, who was one of the 12 who had lived so closely with Jesus, he had seen the miracles that Jesus had done. He had heard the teaching of Jesus in an intimate and practical way. This same Judas is one who had seen Jesus give sight to the blind and speech to the mute. This one went to the chief priests and asked, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" 30 pieces of silver was the price agreed. Ironically, the price set in the law for the compensation of the loss of a slave. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Judas, who had so much evidence, so much testimony to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than expressing himself in faith, expresses himself in rejection. Now, that's the essence of the choice that faces everyone, every person. It's the essence of the choice that you and I face to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith or to respond to him in rejection. There's no middle way, no fence to sit upon. How are we responding to Jesus the Christ? Is it in beautiful faith or dastardly rejection? Secondly, notice the love of one and the hatred of another. It wasn't the case that this was simply an act of cold faith or simply an intellectual response of faith. The action was moved, it seems, by deep feelings of love for the Saviour. It was a beautiful thing that was done, says Jesus. It was something that had emotional content. It had real meaning. I'm sure it was head and heart and will moving together in the response of love for the Saviour. Her action was daring. Her action was costly. Her action was controversial. All things that extravagant love can often be. Jesus said, she did this to prepare me for burial. Now, I doubt that the woman was aware of the imminent death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, but she was certainly engaged with his teaching about salvation being found only in him. She was captivated by Jesus. Where there is true love in the heart for Jesus Christ, nothing will be thought too good for him, and nothing will be thought good enough for him. That was how this woman felt about the Lord Jesus. But look again at Judas. Again, he had more reason than most to marvel in love at Jesus, and yet that was the furthest thing from his heart. I wonder if in verse 8, where it says that the disciples were indignant, saying, why this waste? I wonder if perhaps Judas was the ringleader in this discontent. For wherever discontentment exists, there's generally a ringleader stirring up the troops, making the balls for others to fire. I wonder if this was Judas. I wonder if he had his eye on the money that could have been raised from the sale of this perfume for his own uses. The Apostle John certainly tells us, or seems to indicate, that Judas had sticky fingers and was prone to helping himself to the purse. I wonder if that's what prompted in Judas, in Judas's heart, such hatred that when he should have responded in love. The betrayal of a friend is even today seen as a most despicable act, a crass betrayal revealing hatred where love and respect should love live. Here Judas stands before the chief priests and commits perhaps the most heinous act of hatred in history. He betrays Jesus the Christ and does Satan's awful business. Love or hatred? It's the same choice for us too. I know that there are a lot of people who are not Christians who would say that they do not hate Jesus, but settled and unremitting rejection of the one who is the Saviour of the world amounts to just that. The woman showed by her actions that she loved Jesus, and Judas showed by his actions that he hated Jesus. What do our actions tell us about how we feel about Jesus? Do they demonstrate beautiful love for beastly hatred? Notice, thirdly, the giving of one and the taking of another. Perfume buying is a bit of a minefield, isn't it? On birthdays and Christmas, I used to wander into the perfume shop to get Pam a present, and there was just such a wide array of choices. Where do you start? Do you stick to what you know? Or do you try something new? In the early days, I made some mistakes, but now I just stick to what I know. That seems to be a winning strategy. But you know, one of the things that you discover quickly is that perfume can be quite expensive, can't it? And that was the case with this perfume that this woman had. Verse 7 tells us that it was very expensive. Verse 9 tells us that it could have been sold for a large sum. Yet what does she do with it? She pours it over Jesus' head. She approached him in faith and love and extravagantly gave this expensive perfume as an offering of love. You see, Jesus is worth giving everything for. It doesn't matter how much, he's worth everything. Have you had to deal with trouble at work because of Jesus? It was worth it because he's worth everything. Have you had to give up your country for Jesus? It was worth it because Jesus is worth everything. Have you lost family members or relationships because of Jesus? It was worth it. Because Jesus is worth everything. He is truly more precious than silver. He is lovely, he is great, he's mighty. It really is all about Jesus, all for his glory, all for his fame, for his great name. This woman came to Jesus in an act of extravagant giving. And that's how believers ought to approach Jesus also. There was an old hymn that we used to sing, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give." And I always used to think that that was a scary hymn. Did I really mean all? Was I really prepared to surrender all for Jesus? And that really is how it is supposed to be. Nothing held back in reserve, an extravagant giving of ourselves and all that we have, an extravagant act of giving. Judas wasn't into giving. He, like many today, was more into taking. He had already had his hand in the money bag, but now he approaches the chief priest and does a deal. Amazingly, he must have been satisfied with it. 30 pieces of silver, about 6 months' wages. 6 months' wages for the Saviour. 6 months' wages to hand over the Lord of Glory. 6 months' wages to betray a loving friend. And this was no ordinary friend. It was God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, bought and sold by his creation in an act of extravagant taking. What about us? Are we givers or takers? And I don't mean simply or primarily in relation to money, but as far as Jesus is concerned, are you an extravagant giver? Is your life poured out for him? Is your time poured out for him? Is your family poured out for him? And yes, is your money poured out for him? Are you poured out for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you a taker, always looking for what you can get out of it? What's in it for you? Where's the benefit for you? Lord, give me this. Lord, give me that. Lord, sort this. Lord, sort that. Prepared to take, but not so much to give. This unnamed woman extravagantly gave. Judas extravagantly took. Who do you or I most resemble in that contrast? The next contrast we see in the passage is related to the last one to some extent. It's the selflessness of one and the selfishness of another. When this woman expressed her beautiful love and faith for the Saviour, when she came with an extravagant giving heart, I don't think she would have had a thought at all for herself. I doubt very much whether at that moment in time she was self-obsessed or even self-aware. I think that what we see in the passage is a woman lost in wonder, love and praise. Jesus is so much to her. He has done so much for her. He means so much to her that her only thought is for him, for his praise and for his glory and for none other. I don't think that her giving was motivated out of what she might get back. I don't think it was motivated out of what others might think of her. That's clear from the response that she actually got. She had an all-consuming passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, and her thoughts and her actions were all for him. Not so much the disciples. They were indignant at her actions, as we've already seen. Perhaps her utter selflessness threw a spotlight on the fact that some of them still had to slay the idol of self. Maybe we're in that same boat as well. Still a little bit too self-obsessed. Could it be that some of us are holding back from selfless worship of Jesus because we're still intent in the worship of ourselves? Judas took that selfish conceit to its logical and awful conclusion and engaged in utter selfishness as he betrayed the Saviour. What motivated him? I don't know. Was it greed? Was it a sense that Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah that he was looking for? I don't know. But at the end of the day, Judas puts his own wants, desires and wishes before the Saviour. Judas was all about satisfying self. Selflessness is a beautiful thing, all the more so when it is fully directed at the Lord Jesus Christ. Selfishness is an ugly, beastly reality, which we all recognise, which is in our hearts. The final thing to notice as we marvel at the difference between beauty and beastliness is one fondly remembered and another remembered with revulsion. We remember both of these acts today as we think about this passage. Every time you read this passage, you remember both of these acts, the beautiful act and the beastly act of betrayal. They're both remembered, but there is a vast difference in how they are remembered. To the complaining disciples, Jesus said of this woman, verse 13, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Jesus says what she has done will be told, and it will be retold, and it will be remembered fondly wherever this gospel is preached. And here we are 2,000 years later and 3,400 miles from the events, from where the events took place, and we remember her. It's to be told because it's a wonderful example and a great model of true Christian discipleship, shaped by love, faith, self-giving and selflessness. It's a good model of Christian living to aspire to pour ourselves out for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Judas's betrayal is also remembered with revulsion. He betrayed the King Jesus. He handed the Saviour into the hands of his enemies. He looked divine love in the face and rejected it. And so he's remembered throughout the generations. I mean, names have changed a lot over the years, but even now we don't get too many Judases christened each year. Judas is remembered for his rejection, for his betrayal. He's remembered for his hatred, his extravagant taking, and his selfishness. Yet without Jesus, we are no different from Judas. The beastliness of Judas is something that's common to all of fallen humanity. There is no point in calling him the bogeyman and pretending that we are all better, because the truth is we're not. But for the grace of God, we would all be rejecters of Jesus. We would all be haters of Jesus. We would all be selfish takers. But because of the death that Jesus died in our place, because of the utterly unmerited grace of God, he takes God rejecting sinners like us and turns us into the loving children of God. That transformation from beastliness to beauty comes not because we work hard at it, or because we've earned it, or because we're good enough. No, it comes as a gracious gift of grace from the utterly gracious God and Father. What characterizes our relationship with Jesus? Is it beauty or beastliness? Jesus can take even the beastly and turn them into something beautiful, so that we become men and women who have faith in Jesus, who love Jesus, who extravagantly give ourselves and all that we have and all that we are to Jesus. Men and women who are selfless because we're taken up with Jesus. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be drawn increasingly intensely into the betrayal of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and yes, even the death of Jesus. And as we ponder these things more closely, may we be increasingly drawn to wonder, love, and praise. May we be increasingly drawn to the beauty of Jesus. May we see him for who he is and delight in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for recording these events, this beautiful act of love and this beastly act of rejection. We confess, Father, that far too often our characters tend towards the beastly and not the beautiful. Forgive us for that. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be thoroughly taken up with who Jesus is and what he's done, to delight in him. Help us to be people who give ourselves for him, day by day, pouring ourselves out, that he might be glorified, that he might be praised. And may we delight in who he is. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.